Oh, thanks very much to all the Vandenbergs. Well done. Really well read today. So there is a sermon outline. If you didn't get one on the way in, you're more than welcome to jump out of your seat and go and grab one. It's just on the table by the door there. He's just read. Just as that's happening, why don't we pray and ask for God's help in what we're discovering here. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help now as we delve into your word, that you might transform us by it, by the power of your spirit alongside it. And so we ask that our reflection on it and how we take this would be for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask that. Amen. Well, there might be a few here this morning that are familiar with the work of the artist Giotto. And this is the Arena Chapel, which dates from the 14th century. The frescoes on the walls and up the ceiling depict the life of Christ. And one work in particular is of the Adoration of the Magi. And it's one of a number of Italian Renaissance depictions of the wise men at the birth of Jesus. And it's quite a scene. The baby Jesus, Mary, Joseph, camels, angel, of course, the three kings and their gifts. We three kings of Orient are. But you'll notice that the Bible actually doesn't say that they were kings or even how many there were, actually, only that there were the three gifts that were brought. And you might be surprised at just how different the biblical story is to the one that we think we know. And you're lucky to even find a nativity scene in Christmas. It tends to be a sanitised, sentimentalised version. And it's actually not quite what the Bible actually depicts. A friend of ours put us onto this when she was in Germany a few years ago. It's quite the minimalist approach to the nativity scene. But the biblical story is really quite different. What happened? I think it's a good question to ask. What else do we assume about Jesus that actually isn't there in the original documents that record what happened in his life? What else have we added to the story that never really happened? And there are lots of assumptions made about Jesus today that have nothing to do with the eyewitness accounts that we have in the New Testament. So who really is this child that causes all this commotion? That causes us to endure Christmas year after year? What is the real reason? What is it about Jesus that makes him so special? And so we're in this passage, Matthew chapter 2. We'll be going back and forth in it, just these 12 verses. And I've given a quick outline of the story there for you in those. And you'll notice there's an interesting pattern to it. There's deliberate purpose and structure that the author uses. And I wonder if you've ever said this in your family, you're not the boss of everything. I remember saying that to various members of my family growing up. This passage has a message for you and me, if you've ever used this term. So look at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So you learn that Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod, and he's one of four different Herods found in the Bible. This is Herod the Great. He is best known for being a psychopathic megalomaniac. We're going to come to that. But he was an impressive ruler. He was appointed king of the Jews and given authority by the Romans, who were occupying at the time. And Herod's building program was immense. So just think Jeff Kennett, think Victoria's Big Build, but you know, to a bigger extent, he built temples and palaces and theatres and fortresses and harbours and entire cities. It's an impressive list. And some of his structures still exist some 2,000 years later. That's the fortress of Masada. It's one of the most popular tourist destinations in the world, perhaps not just at the moment. But Herod's burial chamber was discovered only recently at this place called Herodium in 2007. An archaeologist had been exploring that site for 30 years, and he woke up one day and decided to concentrate on an entirely different location, and he discovered a whole new section of the original fortress and this sarcophagus, which had been broken into sometime in the last 2,000 years. But Herod's burial place, it's an extraordinary find. And the Jewish historian considered Herod's greatest achievement was the rebuilding and the expansion of the temple in Jerusalem. And we know at least part of that still stands. It's a section of the outer wall known as the Wailing Wall. So contrast all of that really impressive aspect of Herod with a comment from one of his best friends, Augustus Caesar, who at the time said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." Now, Herod the Great, I think it's more Herod the Grinch, because he doesn't like Christmas. And he'd spent most of his life removing potential threats to the throne. If you held an opposing view to Herod, you would find yourself accidentally and brutally his wife, his mother, and three of his own sons executed. He's a piece of work. And when you encounter him in Matthew chapter 2, he was near the end of his life. He had dedicated his entire reign to removing potential threats. Can you see that it's quite easy to see that why he's interested in these wise men threatens his throne? And do you notice he outright lies to them in verse 8? "Go and search diligently for the child. When you've found him, bring me word that I too may worship him." Total rubbish. He's not going to do that. He doesn't intend on worshipping Jesus at all. And that's made clear by him, are murdered by Herod. So from all that history of his life, the point we read about him here, he is deceptive, he's paranoid, he's delusional, and he is afraid. And that is a dangerous combination in someone with power. So what does this teach us about ourselves with Herod? People today reject Jesus just as Herod once did. You and I want to run our lives without reference to God and without acknowledging his sovereignty in our lives. We think we run the show, and there's something in every single one of us, a Herod inside, that would deny Jesus his rightful place. It actually gets worse than that. You might even try and deceive other people around you and play pretend when it comes to the things of faith, pretending to worship Jesus, when in reality, you reject him outright. And when sin is fully unleashed, it will seek to destroy anything that is of God and go the other direction. Our sinfulness rejects God's plans and puts us at the center. So you need to beware the inner Herod. Not even the most powerful person in that part of the world could stop what God had planned, though. So in contrast to Herod, we meet these wise men. So who were they? Well, verse 1 and 2. "Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him.'" Most historians think that they're some sort of astrologers or dream interpreters, most likely from Persia. Luke's gospel tells us that the Judean shepherds were the first to visit Jesus. Sometime later came these scholars from the east. It might have been a year later. So they don't necessarily belong in the nativity scene. It doesn't actually make that clear. It's an interesting contrast, though, between those lowly shepherds straight out of the paddock and these high-ranking foreign dignitaries. They were the elite of the ancient world, and they came to pay homage. They recognised who the boss really is. So you and I need to learn from them and do the same. They really are fascinating. I mean, this short account of them just leaves all sorts of questions, doesn't it? How did they come to know about some future king of the Jews? How did they know to follow the star? Where exactly had they come from? Well, there may well have been a Jewish presence still in Persia, left over from the time of the exile, which you learn about in the Old Testament, especially around Daniel, when the Babylonians brought some Israelites back to Babylon, in Daniel, of wise men of Babylon, as well as people like enchanters and magicians and astrologers, and perhaps these magi are their descendants from that time. So it's really surprising that these Gentile outsiders come and worship Jesus. When Herod and the religious elite in Jerusalem oppose Jesus, these Gentiles stick out. God in his grace even draws outsiders to his son. So it's quite a scene, these Oriental visitors bringing their exotic gifts. It's just no wonder that people are captivated by them. They are absolutely fascinating. And we'll come to their gifts. But their journey would have taken months. And so while there's no mention of camels, it's a fair assumption that they must have been determined to find this king. And it's the star that gets them excited. So scholars have various theories about the star over Bethlehem. Perhaps it's an alignment of planets. There was Jupiter and Saturn in 7 BC. Jupiter and Venus, I read about yesterday, in about 2 BC. Perhaps some other kind of astronomical anomaly, like a supernova. I wonder if you noticed on the painting that I put up before from Giotti, that he actually has a comet in the background. I'm going to point it out up there. And so he'd actually seen that comet in 1301. It was Halley's Comet. And I remember standing outside with my dad one night in 1986 and seeing Halley's Comet in the sky. And it comes around once every 76 years or so, so I'm hoping to see it in 2062. When I'm like 83 or something. So he'd seen that and he decided to include it here. It's a really nice idea, but he's actually out by a few years. It would have appeared in like 12 BC, somewhere around there. I also understand that comets just tend to keep going until they hit something, I guess. So they don't stop and wait for anything. The text actually says the star went ahead of them until it stopped. And there must have been numerous similar attempts at calculating the date of Jesus' birth. It's usually contested, and it's a really interesting sidetrack if you own a telescope and have a theory, but take a closer look at verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. There is something mysterious and extraordinary going on here. And it's entirely possible that it was a miraculous event in the sky that evening. And why wouldn't that happen? Here we have the Prince of Peace on earth, God in the flesh, who came as one of us. You actually can't discount the miraculous when you put all this together. It reveals that God is doing something very special. Miracles and Jesus are connected. And what's the usual way that God draws people? Does he send you a star? Well, we don't always get that. That event is unique. And what you and I have is Scripture. The star led these wise men to Jerusalem, but they actually still needed further guidance. And it's not that we saw his star, but our iPhone ran out of battery at that point. No, it's Scripture that they need to get the right information, verses 5 and 6. They had a celestial revelation, but in the end they need to submit to what God has revealed in Scripture to get the detail about salvation. So the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders are actually helpful here. They knew their Bible, their Old Testament. And just imagine it, some visitors come along, they're asked about the Messiah, so they whip out their study Bible, the really big fat one, and they turn to the right verse. They draw a mud map to Bethlehem on the back. They're so excited, they decide to go along too. We'll hop on the spare camel and we'll come with you. We'll find the Messiah and we'll worship him. No, no, hang on. None of that happened. That's not what they did. Why didn't they go? They knew the right answer. They knew the Bible, but they actually failed to heed what it says. Did they fail to really listen to what they knew so much about? Did they not take Scripture seriously? And it's a really great tragedy that someone who knows their Bible and is able to give right answers actually then fails to go themselves to come and worship their true and living God in Jesus. Now that is altogether unwise. And the same is true for you and me. God has revealed himself through Scripture, and if you fail to listen to it, then you won't see Jesus for who he is and what he's done for you. And sometimes God uses the miraculous to lead people to him, but you will find the answers that you're looking for, the guidance that you desperately need, are through his work in the whole of history, through Scripture. It's got the answers, and we need to submit to its authority. It explains what you see in this world and what you experience in life, and it connects you to God. God reasons with you in Scripture. And so you need to see it, read it, know it, and act upon it. So for you and me today to come to Jesus' revelation in his word, and you can know God's guidance for your life in that. You can even take it with you. You can fit it in your pocket these days. I use the ESV app. It's really handy. Anywhere I am, I can go and listen to it. I can read it on the train. It's there with me. Heaven and earth collide in the person of Jesus. Nothing else compares in him. Never mind the moving star. Don't miss who it's pointing to. It's perfectly reasonable that the God who placed the stars can move them as he likes. The very power of his word is enough to bring you to wonder and to worship. And it points you to Jesus. Don't get caught up looking at the sign when there is something greater that the sign points you to. And so the Magi, well, they find what they're seeking, don't they? They come to the house. You notice that's not a stable in verse 11. And take a look at what happens. On seeing him, they fall down and worship him. Now, that is an extraordinary scene. They know that he is worthy of their worship. But here is these grown men falling before this baby. And what about the gifts, too? They're not really your average present for a new baby. I mean, what baby needs gold, frankincense and myrrh? I don't know if anyone got that this morning when you woke up in your stocking. Some gifts say a lot about the person giving them. Other gifts tell us a lot about the one receiving them. And these three actually tell us both. If you're looking for a gift for a king and you're from a foreign land, well, gold is just a wise choice. Frankincense and myrrh, types of resins, they're both used as incense. Frankincense was used in the temple. The myrrh is interesting because it was used for also embalming dead bodies. So in a sense, that's weird, anointing a child for burial. It's kind of grating, but they are fascinating. They're fit for a king, they're for a priest who intercedes, for a saviour who would come and die for you and me. And they say a lot about Jesus. For Matthew, the significance here also is that it's these Gentiles who come to pay tribute to their future king. The Gentiles are represented by these pagan astrologers who are guided by God to Jesus. Can you see what's being demonstrated? This is saying Jesus is for everyone, right from the beginning. He crosses boundaries of race and culture. Neither is it an ethnic religion. The Christian church now covers the globe, and there's no requirement of heritage or nationality to following Jesus in your life. He is for everyone. And the fact is that no one is too far gone in their sin. No one is too different from you. No one too lowly or too important to come to Jesus for forgiveness and acceptance and find their Messiah. So verse 6 has got some comforting words for all those who have waited for the Christ. So it says, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will again, comes from Micah, which is like some 700 years previous to Jesus' birth. Israel's true king won't be ruthless like Herod. He will be a shepherd who cares for his lost sheep, who cares and protects and guides his flock, who leads by example, who comes into the thick and the messiness of our lives. And he is the true gift. And I wonder if you've ever unwrapped this before. He is the kind of king who lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. And we are needing his shepherding. We are in so many ways like lost sheep. Look at what we chase after when we should be going the opposite direction. Look at the strife we cause in our relationships and the danger that we put ourselves in before a holy God. Look at who we put at the centre of our lives without seeing our foolishness, our arrogance. And Jesus' shepherding is what we need. It is unique. It's selfless. He gives our life, his life for our sinfulness. The price of sin is really appalling. It means his death on the cross for you and for me. So people need a shepherd. The Jewish shepherds needed a shepherd. The wise men from the east needed a shepherd. The Bible experts needed a shepherd. The whole of Israel actually needed a shepherd. And you and I need a shepherd. And God has been true to his word. His promises all find their place in this baby boy in Bethlehem, who is your shepherd and your king, who is worthy of your worship. And so that inspires these men to offer their best, and it should be the same for you and me. I don't know if you know the carol In the Bleak Midwinter. It's lesser known, not sung in Australia for obvious reasons, something to do with the irony of singing snow on snow while you're wearing shorts and a t-shirt. But the last verse of that carol says this: "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can give him, I give my heart." So what have you brought to Jesus? How have you honoured and worshipped him in your life? Fundamentally, it's your very self that you need to bring before him. We need to recognise the significance of who he is and make our way to him, no matter what. So the travelling wise men remind us of that. Jesus promises that if you seek him, you will find him. Such a simple promise, but it's profound. He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of all the gifts that you give to him, all the time that you give, all the money, all the effort. Not to earn favour with him, but because of who he is and what he means for you in your life. He is our shepherd, our king. He is worthy of everything that you are and all that you give him. You are not the boss of everything. He is. You need God's guidance, and he delights to show you that. So come to the shepherd of your soul, the king of your heart, who is indeed worthy of your worship. Let's pray. Will all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our King and our Shepherd, for your love and your mercy. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding us to the truth, enriching our lives with your good gifts. Help us to worship in spirit and truth. Lord God, may we honour and glorify you with all that we have and all that we are. Amen.
And as you take